So as Philip said, we're thinking this morning about integrity. Rumours can be nasty things, can't they? They can really do a great deal of damage, even if they're based on very flimsy and fragile evidence. One of the earliest recorded surviving jokes in the world comes from about 1000 BC, and it goes like this. A man saw an old friend of his in the marketplace, and he said to him, "I heard that you had died." And the friend who he'd seen said, "Well, you can see clearly that I haven't." Well, the friend thought for a moment and said, "Well, I'm not so sure, because you see, the man who told me you'd died is always much more reliable than you are." The early Christians suffered a great deal from the impact of malicious rumours. For instance, it was claimed of the early Christians that they were cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. And they did it regularly. They ate people, apparently, on almost a weekly basis, and they called it the Lord's Supper. And they spoke of these times when they came together to eat people as love feasts, which obviously meant orgies. And these were apparently even incestuous, because they called one another brother and sister, and they married their brothers and sisters. So some of the rumours levelled at the early church were quite severe. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote of Christians that they were hated because of their vices. And another Roman historian called Suetonius said that they were a people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. These were reliable Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius. They're well respected amongst their contemporaries as historians and people who commented on culture. They can't surely both be wrong about the Christians, can they? Surely there's no smoke without fire, we could say. Surely they are dangerous, and this is a novel superstition, and surely they are people of vice. So with that kind of context, how is it then that Christians can spread the gospel? How can the gospel have an impact when they're facing such malicious rumours? Well, in this little reading that we had from Peter, which Gloria read to us, Peter goes some way to explain how we might start to live in such a way as Christians that the gospel can have an impact. And he goes on to unpack this throughout the rest of his letter, really. How are we to live in a world which seeks to break down and destroy the power of the gospel? How are we to act in a world which rejects Jesus and his message and his followers? And so I want to suggest this morning that maybe there's three things that Peter draws out. First, we need to be mindful. Second, we need to be ruthless. And third, we need to be different. So firstly, being mindful. That is, we need to be mindful of who we really are. Peter begins, he says, "Beloved." He speaks of who we are. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles." He addresses the Christians as beloved aliens and exiles. He doesn't come in, first of all, saying, "Right, this is what you have to do. This is how you have to live." He doesn't lay down the law to begin with. He comes and says, "You are beloved, but you are aliens and exiles in this world. You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of God." Now, although clearly what those ancient historians had concluded from their observation of Christians was wildly off the mark, at least they had noticed something about the Christians. At least they had noticed that they were different somehow. They drew the wrong conclusion about their difference, but they had noticed that they were living differently in the world. They had a different Lord. They lived as though they were citizens of a different kingdom. They behaved differently. They had a different way of worshipping. The Christians stuck out. And that, in some ways, was what caused them to be the target of these malicious rumours. It might, therefore, be tempting for the Christians to think that sticking out was something to be ashamed of, something that they should try and hide their identity But actually, what Peter is saying in this letter is that this is something to be secure in, the identity as an alien and an exile, a beloved alien and exile, something to be secure in and actually proud of, to be secure in our identity in Christ and be proud of the difference that it makes in the way that we live. So, what does that involve? How do we live proudly and securely and differently as kingdom, as members of the kingdom of God in this world which seeks to reject Jesus and his message? How do we maintain our distinctiveness? Well, the first thing that he says, that Peter says, is that we're to be ruthless with sin. He says we're to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Firstly, Peter recognizes the negative influence of what he calls the desires of the flesh. That is the result of our sinful, broken human free will. God has made us with desires. As humans, he's made us with desires. And that isn't fundamentally a problem. But those desires have become broken through sin, and they often, therefore, take us in the wrong direction and lead to the wrong conclusions. So we have a desire for food. That's not fundamentally wrong, but our brokenness might lead us to greed or gluttony. We have a desire for rest. That's not wrong, but our brokenness might lead us towards laziness or indifference to the world. So the desires of the flesh are the sort of worldly, sinful distortions of our human free will, which God has given us. And Peter says we're to stay away from these things. Now, we could ask how, if these desires are from ourselves, from our own brokenness, our sin as humans, how do we stay away from something which comes from us? How do we stay away? Because we can't escape from ourselves, can we? And that is true to some degree. We can't rid ourselves of the desires of the flesh entirely. But I think what Peter is saying really is quite clear, that he's using strong language because he's saying we should notice them for what they are, the distortions of our desires, and we should not try and excuse them or justify them, or make them acceptable in our lives. When we notice them for what they are, where our free will, by brokenness and sin, has become twisted away from God's will, we should notice that, and we should name it for what it is, and we should stay away from the things that would have us do. So we need to be ruthless. We can, to some degree, take active steps in being ruthless. We can try and avoid situations or patterns of behaviour which are unhelpful to us. If we find that we fall into particular patterns, we can actively try to arrange our life to avoid those things in any area that we're prone. But I think the principle is that we need to be ruthless. We can't try and negotiate and be gentle with these things. We need to be ruthless with them, because the language that Peter uses, it says they wage war against the soul. These desires of the flesh are themselves not gentle with us. They wage war against us. So we need to be ruthless with them. And like those first Christians, we too live in a world where actually it's often seen as good to always follow whatever your desire might be, to always take to and play out and live out whatever it is that you might want. To realize those desires is often seen as a virtue in the world. And like those first Christians, we might stick out if we don't do so. And like those early Christians again, we might be seen at best perhaps as a sort of strange curiosity, and maybe at worst as a sort of dangerous threat in society. So that's the negative. What do we not do? We stay away. We're ruthless with sin. We stay away from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against ourselves. So what do we positively do? If that's what we don't do, what do we do? Well, we're to live differently in the world. Peter says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they see your honorable deeds and they glorify God. In the original, those two things, verses 11 and 12, are not separate. They're one sentence. We don't have the stay away from sin and live honorably as two different things. They are both together. That, all in all, is how we live differently in the world, by staying away from sin and by living honorably. What does living honorably mean? Peter expands that later, and he looks, and we will look in the next few weeks, at how he thinks it is that we might live honorably in the different areas of our lives, in society, in the workplace, in our homes, and in our families. But we see that by living honorably in the world, distinctively and differently, the Christians were able to make a difference in the world. And there's no doubt that the Christians' distinctive and different way of life won many people in the Roman world over to faith in Jesus. There's a book by a man, a sociologist, called Rodney Stark, and it's called The Rise of Christianity. And it tries to look at, from a historical perspective and a sociological perspective, how is it that what started out as a sort of obscure Jewish sect turned into a kind of dominant world religion in only a relatively short time, only a couple of centuries. And what he found in his research was that the rise in Christianity coincided historically with a few really big disease epidemics in the world. There were huge diseases, epidemics that spread, and those times of epidemic coincided with times of growth in the early church. So when populations were being decimated around the world in various different places, in those same places, the church was growing. And this man, Rodney Stark, argues that the reason was not only that Christian teaching was particularly appealing and spoke particularly powerfully and in a compelling way to people who are facing the danger of disease. Life after death, hope in the face of struggle, is compelling when you're facing particular struggles. But it was also because of the impact of practical care that was given to the sick by Christians. He calls it the gospel's prescription for action. And Jesus calls it loving your neighbour as yourself. What tended to happen, you see, when disease struck a town or a city was that people who were healthy would leave to try and keep themselves safe, quite sensible, but they would abandon the sick to look after themselves, which they couldn't do because they were ill. And so they would die. But actually, it was the Christians in these communities who stayed and cared for the sick, who couldn't look after themselves, looking after them and tending to them, caring for them, made a huge impact for the gospel. One early Christian bishop called Dionysius of Alexandria wrote in the year 252, which is during the time of a plague, the plague of Cyprian. We don't really know what the disease was. They called everything a plague back then. The plague of Cyprian. He wrote this of the Christians. He said, they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pains. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. Isn't that amazing? That they were willing, in the name of Jesus, to even lay down their lives for their neighbours, loving their neighbours as themselves. Not only speaking of Jesus, but also living out their faith. And this practical care that the Christians showed, the practical love for the sick, wasn't just for times of epidemic. It was just part of the way that Christians lived all the time. Loving their neighbours was key to the identity of early Christian communities. And so the Emperor Julian, who certainly wasn't a fan of Christians, wrote this in the mid-300s. He said, the Galileans, that is the Christians, devoted themselves to benevolence and thus far outshone the pagans. And then he went on to say, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but also ours, welcoming them into their love. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. While pagans neglect the poor, these hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. And such practice is so common amongst them and causes such a contempt for our gods. Again, their deeds speaking so loudly. The emperor, clearly, he's essentially saying, I hate Christians, I hate what they're about, but look at what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. Isn't it amazing what they're doing? No wonder people are leaving our religion and joining theirs. Just look at how they live. He doesn't himself become a Christian, but he sees that people are being won over to Jesus, not only by the words that are being spoken, but by the way that people are living out that faith. So we see that that eventually happened, that Christians acting differently in the world glorified God. That's what Peter said it would do, didn't he? He said that as you live honorably, it will bring glory to God. So people are being added to the number of the church, and that is glorifying God. People are seeing faith lived out in deed and proclaimed in word, and they're converted to faith in Jesus, and glory is then given to God. Now, we've just lived through a pandemic, but it doesn't always have to be spectacular, like medical care given at great personal cost in times of pandemic and epidemic. Sometimes living distinctively as Christians in the world can be much more every day. So as I finish, let me give you one other example from my own experience of when I was leading the Christian Union at my university in Falmouth. There was a girl who was coming along to the university and she joined the Christian Union. She was a Christian. She'd been a Christian for a long time. And I don't know if you know, but in Cornwall, there's actually quite a lot of homelessness because it's the end of the railway line. So people just get on the train and they go as far as they can. And when they get to Cornwall, they get off. So there's actually quite a lot of homelessness in Cornwall. And this Christian student was with a friend who wasn't a Christian. And she passed a homeless person in Falmouth begging. And instead of just walking by, she offered this homeless man, she offered him, was there anything he wanted her to buy from the shop, you know, a sandwich and a drink, and anything else that he needed? And he said he needed a blanket. So she went into the shop and she bought him a sandwich and a drink, but she didn't give him the blanket. And this friend and this Christian and her friend went on, and obviously there was some impact made by the sandwich and the drink. And this friend began to become intrigued. But later in that day, the Christian and her friend were with one another, and she said, oh, I need to go back into town to take that man that blanket that I said I would take him. So they went from their student house where they were with a blanket that they'd got and delivered it to this man. They went back to him. They didn't just meet his need immediately, and they returned and gave him the blanket. And this going back again just had the most massive impact on this non-Christian friend of this student. She didn't understand, why would you care so much that you would actually go back later and do that again? She sort of understood the sandwich, but she really was intrigued by going back with the blanket. Anyway, this Christian was able then to say, well, I do it because Jesus tells me that I should love people, and this is what love looks like, to live it out. And she was able to explain her faith a little bit. And she actually invited her friend to come along to a Christianity Explored course, which I was running at the time, which is how I met this friend. She was intrigued enough to join the course week after week and say, well, if it makes you live like that, then maybe I want to find out more about it. And then through coming along regularly to the course, she was sort of gently encouraged to come along to church as well, and she did. And it took about a year, but eventually she actually made a commitment to follow Jesus herself. She was actually so compelled by what she'd seen in the way that Christians were living, and she'd got to know other Christians through the church and through the Christian Union. She was so compelled by not only the words that she heard about Jesus, but the things that she saw done in his name, that she made a commitment to follow Christ herself. Now, that was 20 years ago, and I have no idea whether she's still following Christ now, but I hope and pray that she is. Those actions, little though they might be, a sandwich and a drink and a blanket, bore fruit for God's kingdom, gave glory to God. They were matched then with words of proclamation through the gospel being explained and being shared. It was faith lived out in word and in deed. And that really is what integrity is about, matching our words and our deeds together. And that is what brings glory to God. So let me pray for us this morning as we seek to do the same. Father God, help us each to live and to speak for you, to be distinctive in our words and in our actions. Help us to shape our lives in ways which show your goodness. Help us to live honorably so that your light shines brightly in the world through each of us who make up your church. Help us, Lord, to live lives where our Christian words and actions reinforce and strengthen one another. And may all that we do, in word and in deed, be for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.